We want to look at the subject tonight of the worth of confession. What does it profit me if I confess my sin? I know the Bible says that if I confess my sin, that He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But is there a profit in that? Is there an advantage to doing that? Do we do that just so we can say we did it? You know, like we change our oil every 30,000 miles or 3,000 miles or 5,000 miles, whatever, just so we can say we did it? Or do we do it because we love the Lord? Do we do it anticipating that we're going to receive something from doing it? Are there blessings in doing it? Does things just remain status quo? What is the benefit or the worth of confessing our sin? Well, we want to look at some different examples, and we're going to go over one that we looked at last week for a little bit as we were in the subject of the a sin not unto death. And we looked at the subject of Mr. Aaron. This is the brother of Moses. And we want to go back and look at that again a little bit tonight and go through it because, again, we want to point out the fact that I believe that his confession saved his life. I believe that was the difference between him dying, not dying, excuse me, and the 3,000 other people dying. And so we ask you please to bear with us if you were here last week, and I'm sure that there's some things that you'll get out of that you didn't get last time. So notice with me first off tonight, we need to have a definition of confession. What is confession? Does confession mean that I take my boots off and put broken glass in it or gravel and walk, 50 miles or go run around the football field how many times? Does it mean that I whip myself, I beat myself? Does it mean that I climb up onto a wooden platform and tie a vine to my leg and jump off and know that it's going to break my fall just before I hit the ground? What does it mean? What does confession mean? Does it mean that I enter into a closet somewhere and talk to somebody through a screen? What is confession? When the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does confess mean? How can we as lay people, how can we as ordinary people, how can we understand what God really means when He says we're to confess our sin? Well, I think that if we'll just stop and think about the illustration of a police officer arresting someone and tells them you are charged with a crime. It wouldn't matter what that crime was, whether it's jaywalking, whether it's voting Republican. It wouldn't matter what the crime was. If you were charged with a crime, then you have a responsibility to either confess or not. That's your responsibility. And then you will be dealt with in a large manner as to which way you say, whether you say I'm guilty or you say I'm not guilty, you confess. And so the word confess simply means this. Here it is. This is rocket science that a kindergarten could understand. Confess means to agree with the charge. You've jaywalked, you've robbed a bank, you've floated a check or whatever, and they charge you with that, and the police officer puts a piece of paper out there. You say, well, yes, I did it. He puts a piece of paper out there, says, write it down, fill it all out, sign it. And then he comes out, and if there's any news people around, he waves that piece of paper. He says, we have it right here. We have a confession. And so they read down through there, and it just simply says, he was charged with this. He agreed with the charge. He's confessed. When the Holy Ghost of God speaks to our heart and says, you have violated the Scriptures, either you have done something you're not supposed to do, or you haven't done something you are supposed to do, you are charged with that offense. The Holy Spirit of God speaking to your heart. When you agree with the charge, that is confession. It's not something you have to beat up on yourself on. It's not something you have to run laps about. It's not something you have to throw more money in the offering plate as it goes by. To confess means to agree with the charge that's been brought against you. Now, too many times when the Lord convicts us of sin, righteousness, or judgment, too many times when we're convicted of those things, we argue with Him. We say, Lord, I'm not that bad. Lord, I'm not as bad as he is. Lord, I remember him or her or them doing such and such. What'd you do to them, Lord? And we argue with God rather than simply saying, you're right, Lord. You're right. Sometimes when I'm preaching, God will speak to my heart and convict me of something. And I can't say, oh, time out, time out. And I get down and pray for 15 minutes. That doesn't work. But I can, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts me of something, I can say, I agree with the charge. Guilty. And God says, okay, carry on. Because I've been forgiven. Confession is to agree with the charge. And then repentance, defined, is to turn another direction. And it follows real confession. When God convicts us of something and we agree with the charge, there's some changes made in our life. Otherwise, we would continue to do the same thing over and over and over again. And so we need to understand those two thoughts. And then I invite you in your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter number 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses has gone up to the mount. He's going to be visiting with the Lord. And he's gone longer than some people thought he should have been. And so they're complaining. And the Bible testifies that God gave him the tablets of stone in verse number 18 of chapter 31. And the Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, question, has Aaron at this point sinned against God? Obviously, he's been approached by people. He's wanting to please people more than he's wanting to please God. He has made a false god. He's taken this gold, melted it, and formed it, and now he's taken a graving tool and he's engraved this calf and tells them, this is your god. These be your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so we find that he simply fashions this calf. And then if you drop over a ways to chapter 32 and beginning in verse number 21, the Bible says, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. You know, I don't know who ate the cookies, Mama. No one else was in the house, but I don't know who ate the cookies, and he's got chocolate icing all over his face. That's what Aaron is doing here. Not only did he sin, but now he is multiplying his sin by lying about it. When Moses approached him about this, the best thing he could have done was simply said, guilty, and taken care of it. But he doesn't. Now he's trying to get out of a mess. So he says, I did ask them for their gold, and I did throw it into the fire, but poof, out comes a golden calf. Already primed and ready to go. But the Bible tells us over before that he fashioned it with a graving tool. So he was the one who designed it. He worked on it. He made it what it was. And so the Bible calls then in chapter 32, beginning in verse number 25 and 26, the Bible says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, there's another point against him. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So now Moses says, okay, we have a choice. I want anyone that's on the Lord's side to come to me. Well, the Bible says that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And so we know that because all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together, where do you suppose that put Aaron? Was Aaron a son of Levi? He was. So if all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together and said, we're on the Lord's side, Aaron has now made a public display of repentance. Aaron has now said, I should not have done what I did. Now, drop down to verses, we'll begin in verse number 27 again. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out of the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Does not the Bible say the wages of sin is death? So people have sinned, people die. And here we find the Bible says 3,000 men were killed because of a sin that Aaron was a leader in committing. This was a public sin. It was a national sin. It wasn't just a sin of a few people. It was a national sin. And so when Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And then he tells them, because you're on the Lord's side, I want you to get your sword, put it on your thigh. I want you to go out. And now you're supposed to kill whoever. And 3,000 people died. Now, in verse number 30, Moses says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. You're still alive, but you've sinned. So there are still people that not everybody that sinned died, but 3,000 people died that day, and Aaron was the instructor of it. Aaron was the leader of it. And then in verse number 3 of chapter 33, the Bible says, unto a land flowing of milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee. Here God promises them he's not going to go up. But then in verse number 14, the Bible says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So now we find that something's happened between verse number 3 and verse number 14 that changed the mind of God. What do you suppose can happen that would change the mind of God? When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so between verse number 3 and verse number 14, something happened. And I suggest to you that it may have happened in verse number 5, 6, and 7. The Lord said unto Moses, so the children of Israel say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee, not with thee, but unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. That is repentance. Repentance comes after confession is made, at least within a person's heart. We don't repent unless we have admitted we're guilty within our heart. And so now we find that there's a change been brought upon the people. The Lord responds to repentance in verses 14 through 17. The Bible says, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace? There's that word we talked about this morning. Have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So here we find again that God is speaking to Moses, and he's carrying on a conversation with Moses, and now the people have made repentance. And then in verse chapter 34, and we'll not take the time to read all of it, but we find a description of our Lord beginning in verse number 5. We could start at verse number 1. But verse number 5, the Bible says, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy of thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth to the fourth generations. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So now there's another confession made. And Aaron doesn't die. This is not long after they came out of Egypt, and Aaron doesn't die until 39 years later. Why, when he was the ringleader, why, when he was the patsy that dreamed all this stuff up and talked everybody into it and caused the debauchery and the sin and all the things that took place, why does he live another 39 years? Because of a thing, listen, called confession. Because of a thing called repentance. And we need to understand what those two words mean, and they need to mean something special to us, and we need to practice those things, and we need to put those things in play because they make a difference in our life. They make a difference in the lives of people we love. Let's go to another example. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And we're going to be over in verse number 26. We're going to start in verse number 26. If you want to know where David's problem progressed, he should have understood that he's going to have a problem. In verse number 1 of chapter 11, the Bible says that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. When you're not where you're supposed to be, you're probably going to get in trouble. And that's exactly what David did. So we find in verse number 26, you know the story about David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba. You know the one about David and Goliath too. He'd have been better off if he'd have stuck with the giants. He got in trouble when he started talking with Bathsheba. But anyway, you know the story, and sin was committed, and she conceived a child. And the Bible says in verse number 26, and when wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bare him a son. Notice this last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So here now it's been 9 months since David committed sin with Bathsheba, And David has not confessed. David has not repented. I'm sure David has wrestled in his soul. I'm sure that he has asked himself probably 100 times, why did I do this? What, that was stupid. That was unnecessary. Why did I do this? Here was a man who was happily married, a man that was faithful to me, a man who served me, a man who was a good military man and did everything he could for me, and I had him murdered, and I'm sure he must have wrestled with that over and over and over. But there's a difference between being convicted of sin and confessing sin. There's a lot of people in prison tonight that have been convicted of crime, sin. But a lot of them have not confessed. They're still blaming the side of the tracks that they were raised on. They're still blaming something that some school teacher did to them 25 years ago. They're blaming the bully at the school where they went. They're blaming the mama or their daddy. They whipped them too much or they didn't whip them enough. They have all kinds of excuses, and they have been caught. They're sorry they got caught. But they have not confessed. They have not agreed with the charge. And even sometimes they will agree with the charge, but they don't really mean it. I wonder if God can tell when we confess if we're serious or not. I wonder. I don't think we have to wonder about that. Well, verse number 1 of chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said unto him, there were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." And so David, we find, is going to be told this story. God sends the preacher. Sometimes it's, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be comical at the time the preacher knocks on the door. Sent there by God. So Nathan tells a story, and he tells a story. Oh, I guess we can read it. It won't take long to read it. The rich man, there were 2 men in one city, the rich man, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock, of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And so here we find that Nathan tells a story, and now David pronounces a divine sentence upon the man. He says he shall, number one, he's going to die. Number two, he shall restore fourfold. Now David makes a life-changing statement, Nathan makes a life-changing statement to David in verse number 7. Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man." Don't you know David's knees must have started knocking together? David must have burst out in a sweat. David probably started shaking more than he did when he faced Goliath. "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up an evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, what? I have sinned. He was charged, and now he's agreed with the charge. I have sinned. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Confession saved David's life. But that word, howbeit, in verse number 14, howbeit, because of the deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And when you get to studying this out, we'll not go through the whole list of things, but when you study this out, we find that David had said he shall restore fourfold. David paid four times for the sin that he had committed. Even though the sin was forgiven, he didn't have to die, but the seed had been planted, and because he had caused the enemies of God to rejoice in the failure of one of God's people, he said, you've got to pay the price. You've got to pay the price. And so we find that it took place. David sinned and lived because he confessed. You know, that's a very serious thing that David was guilty of. And I don't want to try to minimize it. But we need to understand that God hates all sin. God hates all sin. And we get the idea, you know, little black lies and little white lies and little half-truths. And we get, oh, we need to forget that. And when God speaks to our heart and says, you've sinned, we need to say, yes, sir, Lord, you're right. I've sinned. Need to confess it and go on. Okay, go with me now to another place. Go over to the New Testament, Luke chapter number 15. If I were to say to you tonight, let's go to the lost and found department of the Bible, where would you go? Luke chapter 15, amen. Now the Bible tells us in this portion of Scripture, in verse number 3, that Jesus speaks a parable unto them. And this parable has three parts. You know, he tells the parable of the man who lost the sheep, had 100 sheep, lost one. He tells the story about the woman who had the candles and or had the coins and lost one, lights a candle, looks, calls people and has them help her look. When she finds it, she rejoices and everything. But verse number 11 talks about the man who had the prodigal son. Beginning of verse number 11, the Bible says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And let me say, that father died some that day. It must have broken his heart. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, you know, that's when we start thinking about confession. When we come to ourselves, you know, the Bible talks about people being beside themselves. When we come to ourselves, he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, now let's stop and think for just a minute. In this parable, the father is a picture of God the Father. The prodigal is a picture of a lost sinner. And then later on, you get down to the story, we'll not read that far tonight, but you get down to the story, the elder son is a picture of a religiously lost person. A person who believes that they can work their way to heaven. A person who believes if they go through the baptistry, they'll be okay. A person who believes if you know, God has this giant scale somewhere and put all the good on one side and all the bad on the other side, and whichever way it tips at life's end, that's where you go. If the bad works way more, you go to hell. If the good works way more, you go to heaven. That's nowhere in the Bible to be found. The Bible talks about the religious people and how it is that they believe that their righteousness is good enough. And the Bible says that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we're not going to heaven. And the only way our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is to have something put into our account. If I wanted to go buy a brand new car today, if I lost my mind and decided I was going to go buy a brand new car, and they told me it was going to cost a whole lot of money, I could take all the money from my pocket and put it on a pile, but I'd have to get some more money from somewhere to make up enough money to go buy a brand new car. When I take all of my righteousness and I put it in a pile, I have to find some righteousness somewhere so that my righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the only place that you can get righteousness that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He who knew no sin can give you His righteousness, and it can be applied to you just like your sin was applied to Him. Talk about a good trade. There's your good trade. Our sin on Him, His righteousness on us. And so the elder son is a picture of a lost religious person. He comes to himself, this prodigal son, and then he purposed a plan. He said, I'm going to do something. There's a lot. I'm convinced tonight that there's a lot of people in hell tonight who had a plan. They planned. You know, the next time grandma comes over, the next time the preacher stops by, the next time I turn on the TV and some TV preacher's on there, the next time I have a little bit of time to go to church, the next time I have a minute to read my Bible, they have a plan, but they never work the plan. One of the great differences between this man and many people in hell today, the Bible says that I will arise and go into my father and say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he arose and came to his father. He had a plan, but now he's going to work his plan. And when he does that, his father sees him. And listen, this being a picture of God the Father, this is the only place in the Scriptures you see God running. The Father ran to him. You think God's not interested in sinners coming to Christ? You think God's not interested in people going to heaven? You think He's not interested in people being taken from the broad road that leads to destruction and put on the narrow road to eternal life? Here we see Him running because one sinner has returned unto Him. And so the Bible says that he ran to Him and he confesses. When the Father comes to him, the Son confesses. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, verse 21, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father, hallelujah. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. So here we find that the Bible testifies that his confession brought him into the family of God. Confession. Wonderful thing confession is. I've told you about being raised on a farm. Sometimes you're shoveling wheat or you're shoveling barley or you're shoveling what we call itch, which is maize or milo. And it's like having a haircut on all parts of your body. I mean, you have... When you go get your hair cut, you get hair down your neck and everything. And I never could understand why they trim your neck. And then they take this blow dryer and they blow that hair down your neck. That's exactly what they do. Well, when you're shoveling itch up over your head, you're shoveling milo up over your head, you get it covered all over you. And nothing better than to go for a swim in the swimming hole and diving in and just getting clean. Confession is that way. You just get clean before God. And listen, when you're clean before God, everything looks different. Everything's better when your life is clean before God. And it happened when he confessed. It didn't happen when he went away. He hadn't gone too far away. He's in a pigsty. That's not too far away. He's out of something to eat. He was so hungry, he was wanting to eat with the pigs. He's not too far away. He came up with a plan. He said, I know what I'm going to do. He said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I'm starving to death? He had a plan, and he worked his plan, and he confessed. He said, I'm going to tell him I'm sorry. I'm going to tell him I'm a sinner. I'm going to tell him I've sinned. And he did. And when he did, he was welcomed into the family of God. Well, let's go to one other place tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. What a wonderful book the Bible is. A book meant to be studied. A book meant to be lived by. We don't know the name of this young man. We just know that he was a believer who's living in sin. He has a problem. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. Paul writing to this church, the church that he had started in the house of Titus Justus, which was kind of like a condominium or something. It had a common wall with a synagogue, and Paul would preach through the wall of the synagogue, and people would hear over there, and many people got saved, many Jews got saved, and the church was started. But then when Paul left, sin came in. And the Bible says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Anytime I read through this portion of Scripture, I have to stop and I'm amazed at how secure I am in Christ. This portion of Scripture tells me that before I can sin to the place that God would have to destroy me, put me aside, cause me to lose my salvation, the Bible says God will allow me to die that my soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here we find sin is committed. And then sin is catered to by the church. This is like a lot of churches in America today. They take such a lackadaisical position on sin that they actually get proud of how they don't deal with sin. And that's what's happened here. The Bible says that you have not rather mourned. In verse number 2, he said, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so Paul says, you need to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But let's read on here a ways, because it's pretty enlightening. You know, sometimes you get a verse and you kind of get that in your mind and you don't go one way or the other from that verse. But let's notice some other verses here with this. Verse number 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not of old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge also, them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so he's not only talking about this person in the first five verses, but he's talking about these people in verse number 11. There's a whole lot of people there that Paul is saying they need to be taken care of. And of course, the death is prescribed in verse number 5. And then there's a list of offenses that a brother could be delivered for. In verse number 13, he seems to hasten this thing. He says, you need to get it done. Verse number 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11, the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The Bible testifies, as we lollygag, as we play around with sin, as we, you know, try this way to handle it and that way to handle it instead of the Bible way of handling it, the Bible says that the hearts of men just get hardened, they get fully set in them to do evil. Now, there's two reasons to remove a person from the church. Two reasons. Number one is for restoration. That's always the aim of church discipline. Church discipline isn't to be hard-nosed. Church discipline isn't to hurt people. Church discipline isn't to destroy families. Church discipline is to, the aim of it is to restore the person that's being disciplined. Always. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 15, you read down through there and you can find that. And the second reason, not only is it for restoration, but it's also for prevention. In our text here in verse number 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? When people are in church and they know sin is an open thing like it was here, and they know that nothing's been done, other people get careless. Other people begin to do things they ought not to do. We find that the evidence of decisions being made is listed for us over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let's go over there and we'll finish up for the night. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 5. Now, let me say this. I'm not absolutely positive that this person mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the same man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not certain. But it's sin that's being dealt with, and all sin should be dealt with the same way. And so if it's not the same one, it's someone who's guilty of something, and God is going to deal with them. And so we find the Bible says, in verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Here the Bible is simply saying, if you don't deal with this, you're guilty. When sin is in a church, and the church knows that it's there, and it's not dealt with, then the entire church becomes guilty of that sin. He said, and I don't want to overcharge you all. Verse number 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I don't know what the punishment was exactly. They put him out. If they turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and he repented, I'm not sure. But evidently there was some repentance given. And it was a punishment. It wasn't a slap on the hands. It was a punishment. God's divine word said it was a punishment. And the Bible says it was inflicted of many. Wouldn't you think that if there was a gross violation of the Scriptures and the person guilty was found guilty after, you know, a person goes to them, you go to them with witnesses, you bring them before the church, and they just say, no, they're not going to have anything to do with it. Wouldn't you think that the whole church would want to take care of that? Not in this case. The Bible said that the punishment was inflicted of many. Verse 7. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So here we find the Bible says that there's a responsibility. When a man confesses, there's a responsibility. The church has a responsibility. And that responsibility says we are to forgive, we are to comfort, and we are to love. And if we don't do our job right, then perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And that would be a shame. And so when someone confesses, if it's a public confession, then a church has a responsibility too. And it's to bring about harmony and unity. I wished I could have the liberty of God to tell you stories of people that church discipline was exercised on, and they did what they're supposed to do. They repented and they were restored and things went wonderfully well. Others, the same scenario was followed, and they thumbed their nose at the Word of God and the God of the Word and the authority that God has given to a New Testament Baptist church, and things go terribly wrong. And sometimes for generations to come, people hate God because of something that grandma or grandpa did way back whenever. Confession. Confession's a wonderful thing. And listen, confession is something that we all need to practice. Because if we practice it on the little sin, there's less of a chance that we'll have to practice it on what we call a major sin, a gross sin, a sin that would get you kicked out of church, a sin that'll cause you to go to jail, a sin that'll destroy your family. God gives us confession. And it's a tool that we can use for His honor and for His glory, a tool we must use if we're going to be what God wants us to be. I believe we'll shut up right there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Father, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the privilege of serving You and reading the Bible and just being able to visit about some things, and Lord, some things that maybe we don't think about often, and Lord, confession, repentance, Lord, agreeing with the charge that You bring against us. Lord, I know that there's crooked lawyers and crooked courts that would bring false charges against us, but who of us would ever charge You of bringing a false charge against us? And so when our hearts condemn us, You're greater than our hearts, and Lord, we ought to pay attention when You say we're guilty of something. And then we ought to confess it and forsake it for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the Word of God and for the sake of other people. And Lord, we know that things are done secretly. David sinned secretly, but he was judged openly. Lord, it would have been so much easier, first off, for it never to have happened. And secondly, for that almost a year that David sweat bullets, I'm sure, every time the preacher came by. Every time someone said the name of Uriah the Hittite, he must have almost had tremors. And yet he didn't confess until You turned up the heat and put the pressure on him. And then he did. And thank God he did. Lord, the world was different from that time on because of his sin affecting so many people. Help us, Lord, to understand that going to heaven is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous responsibility. And You expect us to act differently than we did before we got saved. And if You're living in our life, we will. And so, Father, I pray that You'd help us to have victory, that we might give You glory.